Let's go before our God in prayer that he might bless the word that we're to read and we're to hear a message from as well. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God. We are your people. And we thank you that you have spoken and that your word causes us to see what is otherwise unseen, to see our world and ourselves rightly. And so, Father, as we come into your word, we ask that you would expand our vision and cause us by faith to live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, if you're using a Bible that's provided for you here, you'll find that on page 1007. For the month of November, we're going to be considering this chapter. And last week, we had a bit of an introduction to it as we thought about what the author means when he says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And I'll kind of give a recap of that when we get to the introduction of the sermon. But the remainder of this chapter is going to utilize this phrase, by faith. And it's going to walk through the scriptures, beginning with Genesis chapter 1 and continuing through the Old Testament, of various men and women who lived by faith and who by faith persevered. Despite what the world may have thought or done towards them, despite what the world might have thought about them, whether it's Noah, whether it's Abraham, whether it's Moses, all of them conquered by faith. They persevered by faith. And we had said how we ourselves are called to the same thing, to persevere. The author later is going to tell us that all Christians as a church, that we are running the race that is set before us. And the New York City Marathon was recently held, right? And you see these great athletes running and straining themselves. And what's needed in a race is, of course, perseverance to finish, to get to the end. And as the author is going to tell us that the Christian and we together as a body persevere in this world by faith. And so faith becomes a very important thing then to define, even as we are called to live by it. And so we're going to look at the first few verses here. We'll read verse 3 through verse 7. This is the holy and inspired word of God, Hebrews chapter 11, beginning at verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So far from God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only the church, but the world also has a lot to say about faith. We often hear that word around us, whether it's in the form of the word believe. We often see creeds around us that begin with, I believe. A lot of people have created new creeds and they post it in front of their houses or whatever it might be. And so not just the church, but the world has a lot to say about faith, believing. And so it remains a question, well, then what is faith? What does it mean to believe? Specifically, what is faith as the Bible and as God himself defines it? Because as we just said earlier, faith is vital to the Christian life. If there's no faith, there is no, you're not a Christian, right? If you don't have faith, and often we'll even speak of the Christian faith, right? We'll speak about these things so that if there is no faith, well, then you're not a Christian. And so what then is faith as it's defined by the Bible? Well, here in Hebrews chapter 11, again, just to read that definition, the sort of a dynamic definition he gives us, verse 1, he says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. What is hoped for is that which is still future. What is not seen is, of course, invisible. It's not seen. But we looked at last week, and just to kind of give a little bit of a recap, we drew out this picture that the author himself develops in terms of what faith looks like. The author had, and if you look back at the text in chapter 10, verse 37, he quotes from the Old Testament prophet Habakkuk. And he says, quoting Habakkuk, "Yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now, if you think back with me to last week, or maybe if you weren't here, here's a quick little recap. Habakkuk was a prophet who had received this vision from God that this great judgment was coming against the people of God. The Chaldeans, or also known as the Babylonians, were approaching as God's instrument of judgment against his people. And they were a ferocious people. It says that their strength was their God, right? They worshiped strength and power. They were vicious, they were fast, and they were coming against Israel. And so Habakkuk sees that, and he despairs. He looks around and there is nothing that he can grab hold of and say, this will keep me safe, or I have some hope here. He was hopeless and in utter despair. And so in that moment, right, as this darkness is impending, this utter darkness is coming upon him and his people, and he's in utter despair. He does the only thing that he can do. He seeks recourse with the Lord. And we get this image that it says that as that Habakkuk ascended to the tower of God's word, that he went upward into God's word to see what God would say. Again, interesting language there, right? To see what God would say. And then as Habakkuk sort of entered the tower of God's word, this castle ramparts of God's word, his vision now expanded. He could see beyond just the immediate darkness that was in front of him, and he saw beyond the darkness, and beyond it he saw hope. He saw salvation. He saw that though judgment is coming, from the tower of God's word, he saw beyond that and recognized that it was not the end. More was still to come. That as the Chaldeans were galloping towards Israel in judgment, there was a greater salvation behind the Chaldeans galloping even towards them also. And so the picture here, to draw out the point, is that faith enters into the tower of God's word, sees what is otherwise unseen. As we enter into the tower of God's word, right, we don't live merely by what our eyes see, but what God has said. I had used this phrase a long time ago. I mean, not that long, relatively quite long ago when I interned here back in 2015 or so. And I had quoted from Sinclair Ferguson, and he had said how we're, as Christians, we're not to see with our eyes, but with our ears. We're not to see with our eyes, but with our ears. Because we see according to what God has said, and it's what is being taught to us here in Hebrews. Faith is entering the tower of God's word so that we see what is otherwise unseen. We see that which is hoped for, and we see that which is otherwise not seen. Now, with that definition in mind, as we go through all of the, you know, the author himself is going to, as he writes this chapter, it's as if he takes his Bible, he opens up to Genesis chapter 1, and he begins to explain what faith looks like beginning at the very beginning. And so even as we read about, he's following the storyline of Genesis with creation. He then moves to Abel, who was murdered by his brother Cain. He then moves to Enoch, who walked with God. And then he goes to Noah, who built an ark to save him and his family from God's coming judgment in the flood. Right, and so it's as if, as the author is writing this chapter, he is opening up to the very same Old Testament that we have today. And as we think about what he's saying, as we're going to see, it's very helpful to then go back to those texts, the very text that he was reading, and to see how he was interpreting them, and how specifically he was drawing out this element of faith, of how God's word, whether from creation, or for Abel, or for Enoch, or for Noah, was a kind of tower which they ascended and saw what the world did not see. They saw what was otherwise unseen. And hopefully as we go through this, if it hasn't been made clear, that will become a bit more clear. So 4 points then as we go through this text, we think about faith. And the first one is creation, verse 3. To read that passage, that verse again, verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." So as we think through each of these points of our sermon, I want us to first kind of draw this contrast for each of them. What does it look like to see from the base of the tower, the base of the castle? Right, when we look from the base and we're not entering into the tower of God's word, what do we see? And then secondly, what does it look like to ascend God's tower? So from the base, right, apart from God's word, can we ever understand creation, the universe around us? It's a question to think about. Apart from God's word, the base, if we were never to ascend the tower of God's word to see what is otherwise invisible, can we prove creation by reason? And can we understand the origin of the universe around us? And the ultimate answer is no. That apart from God's word that reveals to us these things, and without entering into the tower of Genesis chapter 1, we cannot see the beginning. Think about it. No human being existed in the beginning. No human being was there to witness with their own eyes the beginning of the universe and the world and creation. Herman Bavinck puts it this way. He says, "The question as to the origin of things, of man and animal, and of the whole world, is an old question, but it always remains an appropriate one," right? It's one worth asking. "But science cannot supply no answer to it." And think about this. He says, "Science is itself a creature and a product of time. It takes its position on the basis of things that are made and assumes the existence of things it investigates. From the nature of the case, therefore, science cannot go back to the time when things were not yet. Science cannot penetrate to the moment when they were given reality. Accordingly, experience, empirical investigation, can tell us nothing about the origin of things." Again, it's helpful to keep in mind, especially in a day and age in which science, which is a good thing, it's a creaturely tool, but a day and age in which science is elevated to the status of a god, right? Follow the science. Science will lead us. You follow something that's an authority, right? Science is to be followed unquestionably, right? This idea that science isn't propped up as a god, we need to recognize that science is a creature, the way Bavinck put it, a product of time. And science cannot give us the ultimate answers for this creation in terms of its origin. Again, because science, as Bavinck explained, was not there. There was no one there to conduct a scientific experiment to explain these things. So again, the question remains, at the base, without entering the tower of God's word in Genesis chapter 1, can we understand the universe around us? And the answer is no. The universe remains an enigma and a mystery that cannot be solved. Again, many of you or some of you are King's students here. You read, take the course through Western philosophy. And find out and read. Western philosophy in and of itself never came to any conclusion. David Hume puts the nail in the coffin, right? When he says that we can't even prove causality, or things affect one thing or another. He's right. It's utter skepticism that the world ends in. They can't understand the world around them at the base. But as Christians, by faith, we enter the tower of God's word, and we see with great clarity, so much clarity that the youngest here can understand it. The children here can understand the origins of things while the answer has escaped the greatest minds of Western history. And Eastern, for that matter, might as well add it both in, right? It's our own children can understand these things. So, if you go with me into the tower of God's word, go back to Genesis chapter 1, again, we get a very simple, clear statement that gives us an understanding of the creation. We're not going to read the whole chapter, but just so read the opening verses. While no man was present or woman was present, while no person could carry out a scientific experiment, we instead read in Genesis chapter 1 of this beginning. Genesis 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light." We'll end there. And so here again, we have, as we enter the tower of God's word in Genesis chapter 1, we have a very simple explanation by which we can understand the universe around us. It has come from God. And he brought it into existence, not by things that are visible, as the text in Hebrews reminds us, but by what is invisible, right? So that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Rather, we read that God created and ordered his creation by speaking his word. And our words, though we hear them and we give some existence to them, right? We don't see them. You can't see the words I'm speaking. So I hope not. It'd be kind of odd if you could. But rather, they're invisible things that are powerful and effective. And so much more for God's word, who speaks and causes all things to come about and to be ordered. And so, as we read elsewhere throughout the Bible, it's by the power of God's word that he brought about all things. And it's this word that the Apostle John reminds us that was present with God in the beginning. And God said. Psalm 33, verse 6 says that by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. And so Gerhardus Voss puts it this way. He says that the world was made by the word of God. Nobody other than God himself beheld it. And its beholding, therefore, cannot be reproduced for anybody, but for all eternity must remain a matter of faith. Faith is entering the tower of God's word. For us here, it's Genesis chapter 1, and seeing what is otherwise unseen. We see the beginning of all things. And we see then that it is by God's word that all things have come about. And this will forever remain a matter of faith for us. And so faith, just to kind of draw one conclusion at least, faith understands the creation around us. But faith is also not, as the world might define it, blind, right? The point here is not to say, well, I have this feeling inside of me, this inkling that creation came from God. No, rather, it's the objective word of God. It's God himself who beheld it, who has spoken to us, by which we see. Faith is not blind, it's taking God at his word. It's entering the tower of God's word and seeing from it. That's the kind of faith that the Bible teaches us. So then that, as Christians, as we understand the universe around us by faith, it means that we see the world around us, as Calvin put it, a theater of God's glory. It's a place in which God reveals his power, even as he upholds it by the word of his power. Right, this is the Christian's view. It's why Christian education is so significant as well. It's something that we as a church are thinking a lot about and very serious about as well, right? The desire for Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, we would love to begin and start, as we have plans in motion, a Christian school. And it's not just something to write off. It's deeply significant because we as Christians understand the world cannot be understood properly unless we enter into the tower of God's word and see that everything is from God, through God, and for God. And so we as Christians, therefore, need to recognize that Christian education is important and something that, even if we don't have children, we should be very, we should value very highly as well, to think through these things. And so, as you see in coming months and coming maybe next year or so, the plans for developing a Christian school is something that we need. If we take God's word seriously, that it's by faith we understand the universe, then these are plans that we all need to take seriously as well. So that's the first point, creation. We recognize that as the author is reading his Bible, as we read our Bibles, that the Bible doesn't end with Genesis chapter 1. It continues. And as God fashioned man, he placed him in the garden. He told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, lest on the day that he eats of it, he shall surely die. The serpent, more cunning than any other animal in the garden, appears before the woman, deceives her into eating of this fruit, sinning against God, and plunged humanity into death. It's quite a remarkable story. You can read that in Genesis chapter 3. And this is the scenario, this is the context that our world now finds itself in, right? God created it, good, very good, placed man inside of it, gave him a command, man disobeyed the Lord, and brought death and curse into this world. And within this world, then, sin abounds, death abounds, judgment abounds. And it's these three things, sin, death, and judgment, that we see overcome from the tower of God's word, with Abel pertaining to sin, with Enoch pertaining to death, and with Noah pertaining to judgment. From the tower of God's word, we recognize and see how we ourselves, by faith, overcome sin, death, and the judgment of God that has, again, been brought about because of man's fall into sin on account of the serpent's deception. So those are going to be our three remaining points then. The first, as we think about Abel in verse 4, pertains to sin. Look again at the verse with me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4. We read there that by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Now, again, we're going to draw that contrast. What does it look like to overcome sin if we never had God's word? Right? Abel, right, they're offering sacrifices right here, both Abel and his brother Cain, as we're going to read of in Genesis chapter 4. They're offering sacrifices here on account of their sin. Sin needs to be covered over. That's what the word atonement means, right? It needs to be covered over. It needs to be done away with. And so as we think about the way, again, the way in which the world then deals with their sin, though they might not call it sin, they might not label it, and they probably don't label it sin, and yet they can't escape the reality that they are sinners and covenant breakers against God. That's just the reality of mankind today as sinners. And so we ask the question, again, without entering and ascending the tower of God's word, how does the world at the base, left to themselves, deal with their sin? They really have no way of ultimately dealing with it other than through modern psychology, through legislation, right? If I could just legalize this, then that'll remove the guilt. That'll remove this sense of angst that I have on account of what I want to do and live by. If I could just legalize it, and if we could just pass legislation, that'll justify me. That'll get rid of the guilt that I have. Or, on top of that, we'll just start parading our sin around. Start celebrating it. Because if you start celebrating it, then that will, again, assuage the guilt. It'll get rid of it. It'll give me a sense of peace. If we parade the sin around or we seek legislation, that's the way we deal with sin. Now, we all know that it's empty, right? Even as certain legislation for things that God's word defines as sin pass, it doesn't remove the guilt. In fact, it just causes more antidepressants to be pushed over counters. I mean, this is the reality of the world around us. From the base, we don't know what to do with our sin. And we have no way of escape and no way of dealing ultimately with it. We live in terror. We live in fear because we know that we have sinned against the one true and living God who reigns. That's from the base. But again, as we ascend the tower of God's word, we see what is otherwise unseen. We see how sin is overcome. And that's why we look at Abel, where it says he offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now, often it's said, well, Abel's sacrifice was acceptable because he gave it from a disposition of trusting in the Lord, or he had a better disposition than Cain. Cain kind of gave his offerings unwillingly or hesitantly, but Abel gave one from the heart. He truly wanted to give. And maybe there was something to that. But I don't think that's what the author is getting at here, actually. You notice that Cain brought before God fruit. He brought before God produce from the land. But Abel brought before God blood. He brought before God a sacrifice. So if you look with me again, enter the tower of God's word, Genesis chapter 4. Again, there we read, just as the author of Hebrews read, we don't read again of Abel's disposition, but we read of the kind of sacrifice he brought. Genesis chapter 4, tower from which we see the way in which sin is ultimately overcome by faith. So verse 1 says, now Adam, this is following the fall into sin, Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. One, our reading there of Genesis 4. So we recognize here is that Abel, by faith, recognized that if his sin was to be dealt with and the guilt of it was to be washed from him, blood was necessary. And the author of Hebrews reminds us of this as well, that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin, because God had said, on the day that you eat of it, when you sin against me, you shall surely die. The death of another was necessary if one was to deal with his sin. That's what Abel recognized. Abel may even have recognized this because when Adam and Eve had sinned against the Lord and God had appeared to them, what does God clothe them in after he gives them his gospel promise? He clothes them in animal skins, which assumes, or implies at least, that an animal was sacrificed. An animal was sacrificed, and Adam and Eve and the rest of their descendants then were to recognize that if they were to be made right with God, if their sin was to be dealt with, blood was necessary. And so Cain is seeking to deal with his sin apart from blood, apart from the death of another. But Abel recognized that it was blood that was necessary for his sin to be dealt with. If I could read a quote by John Owen. We have a son of the congregation here with the name Owen. And so I figured it would be a fitting quote to give. But he had written this. He had said, Cain considered God only as creator and preserver, but had no respect unto sin, or the way of deliverance from it revealed in the first promise. Whereas the faith of Abel was fixed on God, not only as creator, but as redeemer also, as him who, in infinite wisdom and grace, I think we're good, hopefully, who in infinite wisdom and grace had appointed the way of redemption by sacrifice and atonement. Abel's offering was by death and blood. Death by reason of sin, and blood by way of atonement. You see, by faith we recognize that without a sacrifice, that the blood of another being shed, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's what the Tower of Genesis 4 teaches us, because it's Abel's sacrifice that is accepted by the Lord. Now, ultimately, we recognize then that just as in creation it pointed us to the Word of God, who is the very Son of God, by faith, as we look at creation, the universe around us, so too, when we think about how sin is overcome by faith, as we see from the Tower of Genesis chapter 4, we see that the ultimate sacrifice by which sin is done away with once for all is what Hebrews goes on to teach us elsewhere and earlier especially, that it is the sacrifice of God's own Son, who came in the flesh to rescue us and deliver us from sin and death. That's as we enter Genesis chapter 4, that's the way we see in which sin is truly dealt with. Our guilt is truly done away with. As we look not to a bloodless sacrifice, not to legalizing sins or parading our sins, but we look to the forgiveness of our sins by the blood of Jesus Christ shed once for all. That is the only way your guilt will ever be removed from your heart. It's the only way. Christ's blood alone. And again, that's what we see by faith, seeing what is otherwise unseen. I've not seen a vial of Christ's blood. It was not there when he was crucified. But again, from the tower of God's word, I see him there on the cross for me, dying for my sins and being raised for my life. So we see this by faith. Sin is overcome. Secondly, or I guess thirdly, technically, of our 4 points, we see death overcome. Death in terms of what Enoch teaches us. So again, if you look down at verse 5, it says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God had taken him. Well, end there. Now, again, we want to draw this contrast out. How does the world view death at its base, apart from God's word? How does the world view death if it did not have the word of God and as a tower to enter into? Question worth asking. Well, death is something that remains inescapable. Death for the world is something that they cannot ultimately deal with. And so we see the world distracting themselves. We see them living according to the principle the Apostle Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Right? That's the world's outlook on life. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's it. It's a very bleak life. And the things of this world that are good, we are always tainted with this notion in the world's eyes that it all will end in death. We could pretend that we will have a long-lasting legacy, but, you know, we don't even always know our great-grandparents. I mean, I couldn't recall their names right now, right? Isn't that kind of odd? Like, I've descended from them, and I don't even remember their names at this moment. You know, and maybe some of you do, but think about that. A few generations, and we're forgotten. And that's what the world sees. That's all that it has. You know, I don't remember if this was in the book itself, but I remember I was reading this line from Homer. And it reminded me of the world, the way it views its glory. It said, like Achilles, who walked hand in hand, his glory walked hand in hand with his doom. His glory walked hand in hand with his doom. And that's the world's view of life, right? Get, you know, whatever you can, seek glory, seek power, seek a position, but all that you pursue and attain walks hand in hand with your doom. Death ends it all. Again, that's a very, very bleak thing. And praise God that Western society and the world has been influenced by Christianity. And so we do have a sense of hope. But from the base, if we did not have God's word, think about that. How dark everything would appear. Eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our glory walks hand in hand with our doom. But praise God, we're not left to ourselves. God has spoken. He has given us a word from which we can see what is otherwise unseen. And we see how death is overcome in terms of Enoch. Because Enoch, as we read, was taken up so that he should not see death. Again, the author had the same Bible as us, and he turned as he was flipping through redemptive history. He came to Genesis, now chapter 5, where he read this regarding Enoch. In the midst of a genealogy, all the descendants that ultimately ends up with Noah, Enoch stands out. And you'll notice this, verse 21. It says that when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. For God took him. So prior to the fall, we read of God walking in the garden with Eden. It was in Eden with his people, with Adam, with Eve. And it was an idiom to speak of God's close fellowship with his people, right? The nearness of God, walking with somebody, right? You can even just picture going on a walk with your spouse or whoever it might be, a friend, right? There's fellowship, there's friendship there. And so God had walked with his people, but again, sin interrupted. And death now entered into the scene because of sin, separating man from God. Death ultimately defined is not just the separation of soul and body, but it's the separation from God. It's being distant from him. And yet in the midst of that scenario of death, and in which death reigned over creation, we read of one who walked with God again. One who had true life, because life is fellowship with God. Life is to know God, to love Him, and to be known by Him. And so Enoch walked with God again in the midst of a world full of death. Again, showing us that the way of forward, the way in which death is overcome, is ultimately by God Himself reconciling us to Himself and giving us new life. Right? Enoch did not overcome death apart from walking with God, apart from that friendship of the Lord. And this friendship of the Lord is that which then is what led him then to overcome death. Because as it goes on to say, he walked with God, he had fellowship with God, he had friendship with God, and that friendship was brought to its consummation. That friendship was brought to its fulfillment. Verse 24 says, Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. God brought him to himself. What a remarkable statement. Enoch supernaturally brought to the Lord. And again, if I can quote Gerhardus Voss, short sentence here, but one that's worth thinking about. He said this, that where communion with God has been restored, right, where one is walking with God, there deliverance from death is bound to follow. Think about that. If you walk with the Lord, deliverance from death is bound to follow. It must follow. It by necessity must follow. Why is that? Well, how could one walk with the God who is the God of the living and die? How could the one who knows the God, the one true and living God, end up in death? Again, the Bible teaches us that we become what we worship. Now, if you worship dead and lifeless things, like the idols of this world, then you will become like them, dead and lifeless. But if you worship and walk with and fellowship with and have friendship with the one true and living God, you will become like Him. You will have life. It's bound to follow that those who walk with the Lord will be delivered from death. And that's what we see from the Tower of Genesis chapter 5 as you read about Enoch. And again, it's not apart from the work of God that we overcome death. And just as creation points us to Christ, through whom all things have been made, and just as Abel points us to the once for all sacrifice of Christ, by which our sins are cleansed from us, so too Enoch points us to the work of Jesus Christ coming to save us from death. Again, it's the point the author of Hebrews makes in Hebrews chapter 2, that Christ came. He tabernacled among us. He dwelt among us. He walked among us. And part of the reason he did that was that he might deliver us from death. Verse 14 of chapter 2, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, Christ himself partook of the same things. He took on our flesh. He was incarnate. That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Right? That lifelong slavery is what it looks like living without the word of God, right? As we talked about before, eat, drink, be merry, for tomorrow we die. Our glory walks hand in hand with our doom. That's the world's outlook on life. That's the slavery of death. But Christ has come to deliver us from that. Enoch points us forward to Christ's work that has now been accomplished. And so without God's word, we do not have an escape from death, but by God's word, by faith, we see the way of escape, and that is in and through Jesus Christ. It's creation by faith. Sin is overcome and removed by faith. Death is overcome by faith. And fourthly, our last thing is regarding Noah in terms of judgment. Noah in terms of God's judgment. Hebrews chapter 11 says this at verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Right, so we have before us, again, the contrast below and above, the world thinking about this judgment that is coming. They don't see it. Right? As it says, even in the text in Hebrews, as the author of Hebrews is reflecting back on the account of Noah in Genesis, he says that by faith, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, right? The future, this future judgment that was coming, this great rain that was to come and flood the earth, one, had never been seen before. It's arguable that it actually had not rained previously. But also the fact that this event was still future, right? By faith is the assurance of things hoped for, something still future. And so at the base of this, the world did not see this coming judgment. They were blind to it, and so they continued in their sin, they continued in their ways, and they also, as we read about, mocked Noah. They despised him because Noah was one who lived according to what was otherwise still future and still unseen. But below, they remained indulging themselves. Again, if I could read a quote by Calvin, he had said it, put it this way. He said, when the whole world were promising themselves impunity and securely and unrestrainedly indulging themselves in sinful pleasures, Noah alone paid regard to God's vengeance, though deferred for a considerable time. Right? The world below mocked Noah, and they see judgment is coming. I don't see it. I'm not living by it. Let me continue the way things are. But again, as we enter the tower of God's word, we see that as God promised judgment, so judgment came. And the options was either rain or rain. Kind of clever, I think. Rain, R-A-I-N, in judgment, or rain, R-E-I-G-N, with Noah, right? As it says, that he became an heir of righteousness. And that's what we see as we enter God's word. The tower of God's word, we see that there is either judgment in rain or there is reigning in righteousness. And by entering the tower of God's word, we then see the world will not continue as it always has, indulging themselves in their sinful pleasures and sin, but rather that judgment is coming. If God brought judgment upon the earth in the past, as we see in Genesis, so too God will bring another judgment as he sends his Son, as we confess every Lord's Day, to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ, right? Again, as we think about judgment, how is judgment overcome? Well, on the first hand, we recognize that judgment is coming by God's word, that Christ is returning as the Son of God, as the one who is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, one who will realize his full reign here on earth when he comes again. But then we ask the question, how then do we escape this judgment? Well, just as Noah was told by God, spoken, right, given his word by God to construct an ark, so too we are given in God's word the way of escape of judgment. And that is ultimately to be found in Jesus Christ. It's ultimately to be found in him, who is our ark of salvation. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we are brought safely through judgment and delivered into God's presence and made heirs of righteousness, heirs of the kingdom of God, to share with Christ as he reigns over all things forever and ever. Again, apart from God's word, that remains unseen. But as we enter God's word, that becomes so clear, so simple, whether it's creation coming from God, whether it is sin overcome, whether it's death overcome, whether it's judgment that's escaped, all of it is so simply revealed in God's word for us that, again, the children here can understand this. And we are called to understand this and therefore to live by faith, not to live as the world lives below, apart from God's word, trying to reason with the world apart from God's word, thinking that we can understand each other. But instead, entering the tower of God's word and then calling others to ascend it with us. Come up and see. See what God has done. See he is the creator of all things. See he is the one who has given us a sacrifice in his Son that our sins might be cleansed. See he is the one who has overcome death by his Son by raising him from the dead. And see that he has given us an escape from this coming judgment through his Son. Christ alone is our escape. Christ alone, then, and by looking to him, we overcome and we persevere to the end. That's why the author says, and we're coming to a conclusion here, since we are surrounded, chapter 12, verse 1 says, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. That's what everyone did even in the Old Testament. They looked to Jesus. They looked to him. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That is the ultimate destiny of God's people, of those who are in Christ, to join him in glory, that he will bring us to be where he is. Sin overcome, death overcome, judgment escaped, and only glory awaiting the people of God in Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that is truly a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, help us to live our lives from the tower of your word, seeing through it and not living and seeing through our eyes, but through our ears in terms of what you've said. And so may your word guide us and lead us, even as it leads us to yourself, even as it leads us through sin and death and judgment and safely and ultimately into your glorious kingdom. And so, Father, cause us then to walk in the light of your word where we might be straying, correct our steps, and grant us faith that we might persevere. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.